people in positions of leadership face many obstacles and temptations that can slow them down and even halt their forward progress. And therefore, leaders must be wise and discerning concerning anything that has the potential to impede or stop their worthwhile projects, even some things that may appear to be very helpful and good. Leaders must also be resolute and determined not to be distracted from their priority assignment, because the temptation to do so can be great. And what's true in the secular realm is also true in the spiritual realm. Because people in places of spiritual leadership not only face many obstacles and temptations that secular leaders face, but they're also engaged in conflict with infernal opposition or opponents who are masters at deception, who seek to inflict harm, and whose strategies have as their goal to stop God's work. Commenting on this, Warren Wiersbe wrote, "Satan comes either as a serpent who deceives or as a lion who devours. And Christian leaders must be alert and spiritually equipped to oppose him. It behooves God's people to pray earnestly, not only for those in civil authority, but also for those in places of spiritual authority. If Satan can defeat a Christian leader, then he can cripple a whole ministry and discredit the cause of Christ." So again, the theme of today's text passage is enemy strategies to stop God's work. And in verses 1 to 14, we're given three strategies revealed here. They're used by Nehemiah's enemies that Satan still uses today against spiritual leaders. And those three strategies are outlined in the bulletin, so please follow along there on the right-hand side as I read them in your hearing. Strategy number 1 in verses 1 to 4. Nehemiah's enemies tried to deceive him into believing that they wanted to live peaceably with him. Strategy 2 in verses 5 to 9. Nehemiah's enemies misinterpreted his motives for rebuilding Jerusalem. And strategy 3 in verses 10 to 14, Nehemiah's enemies tempted him to fear for the loss of his life. Before we consider those points, let's look, as we always do, at the context and setting of the passage. You remember last time, at the end of chapter 5, Nehemiah was presented as an exemplary governor whose fear and reverence for God had broken the pattern of greedy, self-serving governors that had preceded him. Unlike his predecessors, Nehemiah and his servants diligently continued working on the wall and refused to take advantage of the economically compromised people who had been ravaged by that famine. Nehemiah also provided his own food supply. You remember, he didn't take that food allotment that was practically an entitlement to a governor, but because the people were heavily burdened, rather than tax them, he said, "No, I will provide the food for my own staff." And there was something in the neighborhood of 150 people who were being fed each and every day. And consider this, he was in office for how many years in this first term? 12 years of office, supplying his own staff with food from his own resources and not burdening the people with taxes for his own ease and provision. But despite his being an excellent governor, and he was, and desiring to please God by doing good for the people, which he did, yet Nehemiah's enemies relentlessly attempted to stop the good work that he was doing. Their selfish motives for profit and control of the people of Jerusalem made it difficult for them to surrender to the new rule and reign of Governor Nehemiah. And in chapter 6, we're told about three strategies that Nehemiah's enemies used as a kind of a last-ditch effort, you might think of it as, to stop the work that God had given him to do. Strategy 1, again, it's taken from verses 1 to 4. It's this on your outline. Nehemiah's enemies tried to deceive him into believing that they wanted to live peaceably with him. Look at verse 1. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall. So the wall's rebuilt now, that part of it, and that there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors in the gates that remain. That Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. The walls around Jerusalem were all rebuilt now, right? Verse 1 says that our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall. Only the doors and the gates remained unfinished. And at that time, Nehemiah's enemies made this last-ditch effort to stop him from completing the project. They invited him to rendezvous with them in a neutral place about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem for a little conference. Let's have a little conference, Nehemiah. Perhaps the invitation sounded like they were kind of conceding, right? We lost, you won. Let's have a little conference to discuss that. His enemies may have led Nehemiah to believe that they'd now given up on their efforts to stop the rebuilding project. And verse 2 says that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." Now that region was very closely bordering enemy territory, which was Ashdod and Samaria. So perhaps that's why Nehemiah smelled a rat. Perhaps that's why he knew that peace wasn't on their mind. In fact, the end of verse 2 says, they thought to do him harm. We don't know how he knew that, but somehow he did. He knew they meant to do him harm. Nehemiah was wise. He was discerning. Leaders need to be that way, don't they? Need to be wise and discerning. His enemies tried to deceive him into believing that they wanted to live in peace with him, but somehow he knew that this was a trap. He read between the lines, and he sensed trouble was at hand. So verse 3 says that he sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" Now notice here that what Nehemiah did not do. He didn't say, "Hey, I know you're lying and you want to do me harm." Right? He didn't say that. Instead, he simply said that he was too busy with the great work that God had given him to do, and therefore he couldn't take time off from the project and go and meet with them. And verse 4 says that Sanballat and Geshem sent Nehemiah this message 4 times. And all 4 times he answered the same way. And do you know how Nehemiah answered? You do, don't you? He said, "Oh no, I'm not going to, oh no. Oh no, I'm not going to, oh no." And there is an application there for us, and it's this: a leader must know how to say no. Sometimes people in positions of leadership can tend to want to be people pleasers, always saying yes to the requests and demands of others. On the contrary, leaders must be able to say no whenever necessary and to whomever necessary. Sometimes that is to your enemies. Other times it's to your friends. And at other times it's to your family and your closest relatives, because sometimes they can be the ones that distract you and keep you from God's priority. Nehemiah remained focused on the one priority that was at hand, and that was completing the walls around Jerusalem. And nothing could slow him down or stop him from doing that. So it was essential that he know how to say no to other requests and other demands. Commenting on this, one author wrote, and I quote him, "Nehemiah simply said no to the oh no proposition and states his priority. He would stick with the most important work. For him, nothing was important enough to stop him. Being able to say no to the demands of others when you are in the midst of a great work is a sign of maturity." A leader, listen, a leader, very simply, must know how to say no sometimes. Well, the second strategy of the enemy to stop God's work is this, taken from verses 5 to 9, number 2. On your outline, Nehemiah's enemies misrepresented his motives for rebuilding Jerusalem. Verse 5, "Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, "There is a king in Judah." Now, these matters will be reported to the king, to Artaxerxes. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. And then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart, for they all were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Now, what is this but deliberate misrepresentation by Nehemiah's enemies of his motives for rebuilding Jerusalem, right? Isn't that what it is? It's a deliberate misrepresentation by these enemies of the man's motives for rebuilding Jerusalem. Actually, it's an accusation of sedition, which is inciting people to rebel against the authority of a state or a monarch. Sanballat wrote an open letter, which was an unsealed letter intended to undermine Nehemiah's reputation by accusing him of purposing to usurp the authority of King Artaxerxes by making himself king. And this open letter wasn't private, but public. and was freely circulating so that it would reach as many people as possible. In verse 7, Sanballat adds the accusation that Nehemiah had also appointed prophets. Did you notice? Prophets to announce his coronation in Jerusalem as their king. And if that report got back to Artaxerxes, then that might just be the end of Nehemiah and the Jerusalem project. Notice at the end of verse 7 how Sanballat used this threat to force Nehemiah to leave Jerusalem and to make himself vulnerable. The end of verse 7 says, "So come, therefore, and let us consult together." You better come and consult with us, Nehemiah, or we're going to really get you in trouble. But did Nehemiah comply with Sanballat's request? No. In fact, he simply replied in verse 8 by saying, "No such thing as you say are being done." He just stated the plain, simple facts as they were. "But you invent them in your own heart." So Nehemiah, as much as called Sanballat a bald-faced liar, that's basically what he did, right? And then in verse 9, Nehemiah reveals that Sanballat misrepresented him and accused him of sedition in an effort to make Nehemiah and the Jews afraid and also weaken their resolve to continue working. In verse 9, Nehemiah said, "For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done." And Nehemiah's response to all of this, what was that? It was, in a word, to pray. The end of verse 9 says, "Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." And here's the applications we can make from the second point. The first one is this: avoid the temptation to impute false motives to anyone. Let me repeat it. It's, I think, really important. Avoid the temptation to impute false motives to anyone. This is what Sanballat did. He viewed Nehemiah's rebuilding of the walls and gates of Jerusalem, and rather than believe at face value what Nehemiah said about his motivation for doing the project, he instead, what? He charged Nehemiah with false motives. "You plan to rebel," he charged. "You're rebuilding the wall so you may become the Jews' king." However, none of that was true, which is a warning for us all to avoid the temptation to impute false motives to anyone. What does 1 Corinthians 13, 5 say? Do you know? "Love thinks no evil." In other words, it doesn't impute any evil motives into what people say or do. And oh, how prone we are, aren't we, to sometimes do that. We hear something that someone says, or we observe something that they do, and instead of putting the best possible interpretation and construction on that, we put the worst one on it. We, in fact, do what Sanballat did. We impute false motives to people. Second application is this: don't be quick to believe anything you hear without checking the source and the facts. Today's text passage is, among other things, a study of sins like slander, gossip, and rumor. Sanballat's accusations were without a single source. Not one was quoted. Did you notice that? Notice how nonspecific it's stated in verse 6, almost comical, where Sanballat said, it is reported among the nations. That's quite a source, huh? Imagine you're being accused of something serious and the person who makes the charge against you says, it is reported of you among the nations. So the next time you hear an accusation against someone, and we tend to hear those kinds of things sometimes, don't we? Even sometimes fellow believers, we might hear somebody making an accusation. Just ask him or ask her, who made that accusation? Who is the source of it? And if they don't know, or they won't tell, then soberly remind them of a passage like Psalm 101, verse 5, which says, God threatens to destroy whoever slanders his neighbor. Oh boy, we better be careful not to slander our neighbor and to impute false motives to him or to her. If you do that, by the way, then a lot of slander, a lot of gossip, a lot of rumor will be stillborn right at that moment. But brethren, don't be quick to believe anything that you hear without first checking the source and the facts. Now, the third and last strategy of the enemy to stop God's work is this, taken from verses 10 to 14. Strategy number 3, Nehemiah's enemies tempted him to fear for the loss of his life. Verse 10, afterward I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Metahabel, who was a secret informer, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night, they will come to kill you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason, he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these or their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. Now, this strategy is an interesting one that was used by Nehemiah's enemies. A false prophet named Shemaiah devised an intriguing plan for trapping the wall builder of Jerusalem. And I say false prophet because verse 12, you notice, says, referring to Shemaiah, then I perceived that God had not sent him at all. Shemaiah had shut himself up in his house and led Nehemiah to believe that his life, along with Nehemiah's, was also in danger. So when Nehemiah came to see him, Shemaiah recommended that they both take refuge and hide inside of the temple, where presumably the enemies would not go or could not reach them. The enemies were coming to kill Nehemiah, Shemaiah said. Specifically, in the night they would come. However, Nehemiah immediately responded by declaring that he wouldn't run in the face of danger, nor would he flee to a place like the temple, which presumably was a reference to the Holy of Holies, where he would be safe from all harm. In verse 11, Nehemiah asks the question, notice, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. So Nehemiah, obviously, flatly rejected Shemaiah's proposal, right? Why? Because it violated the Word of God. It violated the law of God. Nehemiah knew what the Scriptures taught concerning a layman going beyond the altar of burnt offering and into the holy place in the temple. Numbers 18, verse 7 says that the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. And you remember when King Uzziah tried to go into the Holy of Holies, God afflicted him with what? With leprosy, right? 2 Chronicles 26. So Nehemiah knew that Shemaiah was a false prophet because the message that he proclaimed contradicted God's word and God's law. And verse 13 explains that the reason why Shemaiah was hired was so that Nehemiah should be fearful and afraid and act accordingly and sin, and so that they might have cause for an evil report that they might reproach him. In other words, if Nehemiah had been fearful and gone into the temple, then he would have committed a moral violation of the law that would have discredited him. It would have discredited his reputation among his own people and brought reproach upon him. And last, in verse 14, Nehemiah commits those to God who had tempted him to be afraid and fearful, such as Tobiah, Sanballat, and Noadiah, by praying, "My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid." Nehemiah's enemies had tempted him to fear for the loss of his life, but his response was to pray about them by asking God to remember them and to leave the matter entirely with the Lord. Now, here's how we can apply this several ways. First of all, successful leaders pray and let God deal with their opponents. Oh boy, we're good at putting on the boxing gloves, aren't we? We're good at taking vengeance and getting back and getting even with people. But successful leaders, they pray, they let God deal with their opponents. When his enemies sought to tempt him and to make him afraid, Nehemiah didn't retaliate. He didn't take vengeance. No, on the contrary, he simply turned them over, as it were, to God by asking him to remember them. Lord, remember them and deal with them. And perhaps we'd all do well to remember that no one can deal with our opponents and our enemies like God can. And that's why successful leaders pray and let God deal with their opponents. Another application is this: the test of any message that anyone claims is from God is that it does not contradict anything else in Scripture, right? Isaiah 8, verse 20 says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Nehemiah knew that Shemaiah was a false prophet because his advice was contrary to revelation. His advice was contrary to the word and the law of God. And therefore, the test of any message that anyone claims is from God is that it does not contradict anything else in Scripture. Another application is this: our influence depends greatly on the integrity of our moral character. Again, our influence depends greatly on the integrity of our moral character. That was true of Nehemiah. It's also true for each and every one of us. One false step, like entering the holy place in the temple, would have created a damaging mark against Nehemiah's character. And that would have caused his influence to be lost. Because our influence depends greatly on the integrity of our moral character. One more application is this: courage is not the absence of fear. It is a resolute doing of what is known to be right, despite how much we may feel afraid. Let me repeat it. Courage is not the absence of fear. That ever hit you with any force? You're human. You're going to be fearful sometimes. I've been fearful at times. But courage is not the absence of fear. It is a resolute doing of what is known to be right, despite how much we may feel afraid. I don't find anywhere in this chapter where Nehemiah himself was said to be afraid. He is the exception. Perhaps he was the only one who truly wasn't. But verse 9, you'll notice, says that all the enemies were strategizing together and trying to make us afraid, the Jews, right? So I think it's reasonable to conclude that many of Nehemiah's staff and many of the Jews in Jerusalem who were wall builders or wall rebuilders experienced fear in the face of so many opponents and enemies, but they, along with Nehemiah, continued to do what was right. Which means that courage is not the absence of fear. It is a resolute doing of what is known to be right, despite how much we may feel afraid. Well, as we've continued working our way through this great book, we have repeatedly seen many ways in which Nehemiah is a type and a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. We see this in Nehemiah's perseverance and steadfastness to fulfill his commission to rebuild Jerusalem's walls, never ceasing from doing God's will in this matter. And so too, Jesus, who strove continually to do the will of his Father by establishing his kingdom in the midst of the disciples and by keeping this as the single most important priority of his life. Also consider that, like Nehemiah, while Christ was on earth, he was subject to every temptation, to every trial and infernal assault. Yet Jesus excelled in resolve and obedience, never being deceived by the strategies of his adversaries. Consider too that when Christ was on the cross, mocking voices tempted him to come down from it. You're the Son of God, come down from it. But like Nehemiah, he essentially answered by saying, I can't come down because I'm doing a greater work, you see, which is the greatest work of all, right here on this cross. Right here on this cross. And when they came to him at night with swords and staves, Jesus said to them, should such a one as I flee? No, not me. So it is that believers, when faced with threats and fear, should be resolved with great courage and be as bold as a lion. We must be resolute and determined not to be distracted from our priority assignment, but continually strive to do the will of our Father despite the fear that we may experience. We must resolutely do what we know is right. And all God's people said, let's pray. Father, would you please seal these truths to our hearts? Thank you for insight into the strategies of the evil one, and how instructive it is for us to read these things and to apply them in our own lives and ministries. Pray for your blessing upon us as we seek to put feet to these truths in the coming days. Now bless our fellowship around the table, our communion one with another. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.